What I want to talk about this morning has a lot to do with what I talked about last week. And I want to make some things clear that, see, there's some talking going on in the background, and I won't say who, but I noticed a couple people looking back, and but that's what we're about, being family, so that's okay. Anyway, what I'm going to talk about this morning is a springboard from, from last week into what I'm going to talk about this week a little bit. Even though last week I was really closing the series of lessons that I've been teaching about grace from beginning to end. But in closing that last week, I also said, you know, most of the teaching that I teach, I try to teach grace from the beginning to end, because to me that's the important thing. It's the grace of God who gave his son to die on the cross for us. It's the grace of God who, instead of giving us what we deserved, he gave us what we don't deserve, and that's life and life everlasting. And so in everything I teach, it's going to be grace. At least part of it is going to be grace. So anyway, I kind of concluded that series of lessons last week, and I was going to move on into something else, which I'm not going to do quite yet today. I'm going to kind of go back a little bit and discuss a little bit about what I talked about last week, from the aspect of, I made a statement last week that was kind of surprising to some of you. When we talked about Abraham and the binding of Isaac, and they were going up Mount Moriah, and Isaac says, Father, we have the fire, we have the wood, but where's the lamb? And I made a comment, he doesn't stop with where's the lamb, he says, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And I made a comment that the word olah, the Hebrew word olah, that is translated as burnt offering, can also be translated as stairway. And I want to touch a little bit more on that today, but we'll get to that a little bit later. We're going to go into some other things. And I don't think I've ever heard anybody else put these two things together. The heading to the notes today is the Shema and Olah. So we're going to talk today about the Shema, which is the Jewish phrase for Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which they use as a prayer. They pray it first thing when they wake up in the morning, last thing when they go to bed at night. And it goes as follows. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And in Hebrew, it says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. V'hafta et Adonai Eloheka. Behol levavka. Uveho leshevka, uveho miodeka. I read that in Hebrew, not to show off, although kind of I did that too. But anyway, but to point out some things, because when we read it in English and the way it's translated, most of the times in English, it's translated with leaving a word in Hebrew out and exchanging it for another word in English. And I told Teresa this morning, as I get up really early because I go to work. I'm at work by 3 o'clock in the morning. And on Sunday morning, I can't just switch to getting up later. So I will get up about 3 o'clock in the morning on Sunday and go through my notes and revise and put the last finishing touches on it. And then later, Teresa gets up, and I usually start a conversation with her about where I'm going this morning and what I'm going to be talking about. And she got up this morning, and I looked at her, and I said, I decided I'm going to go on a rant this morning. I'm going to rant and rave about something that happened about 100 years before Jesus came to earth, about 100 years before the incarnation. At that point of time, somewhere in there between the return from Babylon and the birth of Christ, the Jews made a decision. The Hebrew people made a decision. They decided that God's personal name was too holy to say. And so they started substituting Adonai, which in English is translated Lord, for God's personal name. And this is my rant. And I've ranted about this a little bit before, that when we, in our English translations of both the Old and New Testament, when we translate the Old Testament and we come to the four-letter name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, instead of pronouncing it as a Hebrew word, the way it would have been pronounced, we substitute the word Lord for it. And we do it in all capital letters so that we can point out that it's really not the word that's being translated. It's not Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's Adonai that's being translated. And the word Lord simply means a person in charge, a ruler. I love English history. And I love watching period dramas that show big manor houses and the families in manor houses. And if you were a common person in England 100 years ago, and you addressed somebody that lived in the manor house, you would say, "My Lord." And you're not talking about God. You're talking about the person in charge, the person who was the master over a group of people. So when we translate the word Lord, when we translate Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, what we think was probably pronounced as Yahweh, and we don't know for sure, and I'll get into that in a minute, but most likely it was pronounced Yahweh. When we translate it Lord, we go from giving a personal name to a title. And it's like a story I heard about the time when Queen Elizabeth was about to be coronated. If you know anything about Queen Elizabeth, she was married to Prince Philip, who was a very, very dominant person. He liked being in charge. But she was queen. And at her coronation, it was required of him to go before her and kneel before her and pledge his allegiance to her. And he had a big problem with this. And he wanted to modernize the monarchy. And so he went to her and he said, "I'm not going to do this." And she said, "But you must." And he looked at her and he said, "Is that my wife speaking or is that the queen speaking?" He went from, "Is this you, Elizabeth? Or is this the queen speaking?" And her response is irrelevant. She said both, but her response was irrelevant. My point is that when we translate Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh or Yahweh as Lord, we go from a personal God who wants to have a relationship with us to a master who wants to control us. And so I just want to point out, as we're looking at, we're going to look at the Shema a little bit, because I want to talk about the love of God that He has for us and how He expressed that love through the sacrifice of His Son. And if we miss the fact that He is saying through Moses, Yahweh, and not saying Lord, if we miss that fact, we miss something I think is very important. And I think a lot of times when we read the Old Testament and we read the word Lord, where it's really saying Yahweh, we don't quite get the full implication of what God is saying to us. And so I think we need to be careful. And I'm not saying that we should change our translations. We have followed the tradition of the Hebrew people by their believing that it was too holy to say in our translations. And whether that's right or wrong, I don't want to say that it is right or wrong, but I'm just saying that this is the way it is. But I think that we need to be careful to remember that this was God saying, I am going to use my personal name with you so that we can have the relationship, that it's not just me lording over you, but it's a matter of me loving you and wanting to have that relationship with you. So with that in mind, let's look at the Shema again, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And let's replace the word Lord for Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And this translation is a translation that has gone through fierce debate over the years of how the Hebrew language is structured. Because in Hebrew, there is a Hebrew word for it was. There is a Hebrew word for it will be. But there isn't a specific word for there is. So in this verse, when I read it in Hebrew, I said, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. So those last four words that I said, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, would literally be translated, I'll start with the beginning. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, God, Yahweh, one. So now, where do you put the verb? Where does that go? Where does the is go? And that has been the fierce debate over the years of where the is goes. Where the is goes. And I want to just kind of point out a couple options here. Now, obviously, we have the option of the way it's translated in my notes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Another possibility to that would be, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. Now, the word that's translated as one is a very unique word. Do you realize that one can be plural? And when I say one can be plural, you think, how can one be plural? One is one. That's singular, right? And let me take you to, for example, our national motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one. So that one would be referring to the 50 states collectively, out of many, one. The word echad means one, but it means one in the sense of plural one. If I were to refer to Israel as a country, I would say Israel is echad country, one country. But out of that one, it's many people that make up that one. So you would use the word echad when you're talking about one unit that's made up of many. There's another word, yahid, which actually means one singular. My wife is one lady, and she is just one person. It's different than echad. And the uniqueness of the fact that God, through Moses, used the word echad shows us that there is a pluralness in God. So when we talk about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, and him being one with God, if you were to speak to a Jewish person, they would say, no, that's not true. Because even in the Shema, we see that God is one. And you're trying to make multiple gods out of one God. But if they know the Hebrew well, they will know that the word one doesn't refer to one singular. It refers to one plural. And not only that, the word Elohim is also plural. The word for God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't really say that. It says, in the beginning, gods created the heaven and earth. And I'm not trying to get into polytheism. I'm trying to say that the God who created the heaven and the earth is a God who's made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see that through both the use of the word Elohim and the use of the word Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And so, what God is saying to Israel, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, they're saying, if you go into the promised land, and if you obey my commandments, I will be with you, and you will succeed in the land. But if you don't, there will be consequences for your behavior. And we see what happened with Israel when they went into the land and they started following other gods. But as they were going into the land, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh, me, is your God, me alone. And then he goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the purpose that I'm bringing this scripture to you today. This is the reason that I wanted to talk about the Shema today, is because it doesn't stop with, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. He goes on to say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. Now I want to fast forward to after Christ came. Because after Christ came, he was having a discussion with the scribes and the Pharisees. And he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. and with all your strength. And I just read that wrong. You shall love the Lord. See, I've memorized this all in King James English, and I'm trying to read it out of New American Standard. So I read it wrong because I have a tendency to put back into what I'm trying to read what I memorized a long time ago. You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Scripture also said God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 1 says, we love because he first loved us. And as I was concluding my message last week, I talked about the burnt offering that Abraham was supposed to offer up to God. And that as they were going up Mount Moriah, Isaac said, okay, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where's the offering? Where's the burnt offering? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And it's a picture of what Christ would do. So I want to take a few minutes this morning to look at the love God has for us in providing the lamb. Last week I mentioned that the very first use of the word lamb in Scripture is this time when I'm talking about where Abraham's going up the mountain with Isaac. And Isaac says, where's the lamb? That's the very first time the word lamb is used in Scripture. The very last time the word lamb is used in Scripture is in Revelation, where John is saying, God is seated on the throne and the lamb is beside him. And I don't know if God intended it this way, but the first time it's used, the question is asked, where is the lamb? The very last time it's used, John in his revelation is saying, God is on the throne and right there is the lamb. I kind of think there's a correlation there. It's not drawn out in Scripture to say that this is correlated directly with the first time it was used and the last time it was used, but it kind of appears to me that it is. But it shows God's love for us, that he did provide the lamb. And when Abraham responded to Isaac, God will provide for himself a lamb. On Mount Moriah that day, God didn't provide a lamb. He provided a ram, very different Hebrew word. I think the answer to Abraham's statement that God would provide a lamb didn't come in the ram being provided, but was answered in Jesus being provided, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now I'm back to my last week's sermon where I talked about behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world was John's statement that he made as he sees Christ coming towards him, John the Baptist. So let's go back and look a little bit about the whole concept of what the burnt offering was and why I pointed out last week that the word olah, which we translate as burnt offering very often, can also mean stairway. The actual root of the word olah is Allah, which means to ascend. Why would we use the word ascend when we're talking about a burnt offering? Well, what happens when you burn something? It becomes smoke, and the smoke ascends. So the concept of it being an ascension is coming from the idea that when you're burning the offering, it's all consumed and the smoke ascends. So let's look at a couple of scriptures and where this phrase burnt offering is seen. The first time we ever see burnt offering happening in scripture is Noah has just come off the ark. He's been on the ark for all those days. They get done and he comes off the ark and he provides an offering to God, and it's a burnt offering. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, then Moses built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and the offering burnt and offered burnt offerings on the altar. In the words here that are used in Greek for burnt offering, he offered a burnt offering, Ola. He ascended an ascent, is basically what it's saying. He lifted up, he raised up that which would ascend to God. And let's look a little bit further. The second time it's used is in Genesis 22, verse 7. And that's what I've been talking about. Isaac saying to his dad, where's the offering? But when Leviticus, it's laid out by Moses to the children of Israel, how they're supposed to offer a burnt offering. We see in Leviticus chapter 1, God explaining how he wants this done. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. And he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, that he may accept for him to make atonement on his behalf. So we see Noah offering a burnt offering. We see Abraham offering a burnt offering. And then when Moses gives us God's direction of how to offer that burnt offering, he gets very specific in the way it should be done. And the one thing that I really want to point out in this is that it had to be without blemish. It had to be, it couldn't have any skin diseases. It couldn't have any wounds or cuts or scabs. It had to be without blemish. Now, we look at that and we think, okay, so no visible issues with this lamb. But let me tell you a little bit about how it was done in the day at the temple. When a lamb was brought before the high priest or before the priests for their inspection of the lamb to make sure that it was an acceptable offering, the priest would examine that lamb and make sure that it had nothing wrong with it. It couldn't have had a broken bone. It couldn't have any blemishes. But it didn't stop there. When it was sacrificed and they opened it up, they also looked on the inside to see if there was anything wrong on the inside. If there was any blemishes, anything, diseases within the inside before it was fully and officially offered as a sacrifice. So they weren't just looking at the outside. They also looked at the inside. When it came to Jesus being the offering, it wasn't just the outward appearance that was without blemish. It was also the inward appearance. There was no spot and no blemish in the perfect sacrifice. Because the lamb was nothing more than just a shadow of what would come. The actual Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, that had no spot or blemish. There are a number of different sacrifices that are offered in Jewish culture. In the Levitical law, it lays out a number of different offerings. And each one of them points to an aspect of who Jesus was. But one of the really remarkable ones to me is the burnt offering. Because for most of the offerings, when they were offered, you would bring a lamb or a goat or a young bull to be offered. And the choice parts of that animal, or if you were poor, you brought a turtle dove. The choice parts of that animal were offered up to God. Then the rest, a portion of it, went to the priests. And for different offerings, a portion of it went back to the person who offered it, and they took it home and ate it. With the burnt offering, every part of it was burnt to the point where it was completely consumed. In fact, they took the intestines out, washed them, and returned it to be burnt. So all of it, every part of it, was sacrificed. And in a way that points to the sacrifice that Christ made, he gave his all. He gave everything. Nothing was held back. He gave his entire life to be offered for our sins. And just a remarkable note about it. The one thing that isn't burnt up when a burnt offering is offered, and we see this later down in Leviticus, Leviticus 1, 6 through 9, he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head in the suet or the fat, over the wood which is on the fire in their altar. The entrails, however, and its legs, and he shall wash them with water. And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for the burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, as something which is pleasant to the Lord, so that everything is being burnt except for one thing. It's skinned. And the skin is taken by the priests. They keep the skin. When Jesus died, when Jesus was crucified, they stripped him and they took his clothes and they gambled for them to see who would get them. In that aspect, it shows it as a picture of Christ being as the burnt offering, where the skin is taken away, the outer coat, the lamb's coat is taken away, and the rest is burnt. Christ's clothes were taken away. Just a little bit of a picture that this is who Christ was. But the other thing I want to point out is going back to the earlier verses. It's a sacrifice made for atonement. It's a sacrifice made for reconciliation. That when the lamb was brought before the priests, they laid their hands on it. In Leviticus 1:4, it says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement. In this, it's showing a picture of the lamb as he lays his hand on it, taking the sins of the nation, the sins of the priest and all the people that were offering the sacrifice, and placing it upon the lamb, just as Christ took our sins away, just as Christ took our sins upon him and laid down his life as a sacrifice for atonement. In Romans 3:21-26, we see, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ, in whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So through faith, God forgives our sins. Because the lamb was only a shadow of what would come. And in Hebrews it says the blood of bulls and goats and sheep could never take away the sins. But only the righteous one, only God, only Christ could take away the sins. Later in Romans 5:8-11, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled." And this word reconciled is the same. The word atonement is not seen in the New Testament, but the same concept is shown through the concept of reconciliation. It's restoring, atoning for. So, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. In this, it paints a picture of Christ being the sacrificial lamb of the burnt offering. And we see back when Abraham was to offer Isaac and then the ram was given, it painted a picture that Christ would be the burnt offering, the one that would be consumed and be offered up for our ascent, so that we could ascend to him, so that we could have access to him through the blood of Christ. No greater love has any man than a man who lays down his life for a friend. God demonstrated his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The concept of a burnt offering shows God's incredible love for us. And as we, through our faith, receive God's grace in salvation, we understand that love that he has for us. And then that love should pour out back to him. We love because he first loved us. So therefore, let us turn back to the Shema. Let us love the Lord our God
with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. The love God showed us in providing the Lamb to be a sacrifice for our sins should be that which we are motivated to love Him more. We love because He first loved us. He gave His life as an atonement for our sins. He was the burnt offering, and we should be loving Him because He first loved us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for the picture You painted through the sacrifices that You, in the form of the Son, should die for us to be the atonement for our sin. Not just for a year, but forever. Once and for all. Not covering our sin, but washing away our sin. That we might have that relationship, that love relationship that You have desired to have with us from the first. That it has been restored through the blood of Jesus Christ. And help us to love You more as we see better who You are, as we understand Your heart more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.